every person here. And I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear. I pray that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened in the name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you and praise you that we would see and behold the truth of your word tonight. And I thank you, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. We would apply the word and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Amen. Amen. Praise God. You can be seated. Good to see you tonight. Hallelujah. For me, it feels a little strange just doing one service on Wednesday. We normally do two. We normally have prayer school, and some of you might not know about that. So I'll give a little announcement or advertisement for prayer school. We have prayer school on Wednesday mornings from 10 to 11:30, and we do a little teaching on the subject of prayer, and then we pray. And our focus on prayer school is we're praying for the nation. We're praying for the purposes of God in the earth, and it's something that we believe is a divine assignment that the Lord's given us. So if you'd like to connect with us on that, everybody is welcome to prayer school on Wednesday mornings. So we are in part 5 of a series that we're calling Hard Sayings and Difficult Questions. And we'll give you some our scriptural foundation for that. Say, what does he mean by hard sayings and difficult questions? Well, I'll read the scripture and that will explain a lot of it. So 2 Peter, in case you haven't been here in the series, so 2 Peter 3:15, and this is in the New Living Translation. We can't get this. Can you drag it over? You got to drag that over, and you got to minimize it and drag it over. Hang on a second. Let me get a. Okay. Yeah, me neither. I had to learn. okay. Oh, you got it. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. It's down there. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there we go. All right, Curtis is up with us now. Curtis is first time soloing on the... He's doing both tonight. He's doing our sound and our video. So let's give Curtis a hand. Amen. All right, now, 2 Peter 3:15, that first scripture there, Curtis. Let's see if that... Is that going to come up? Huh? Let's see. What do we got? We'll get it figured out. Okay. Oh, I don't know how that... Okay, let's go here.
Message, okay.
Boom. Oh. All right.
We got it.
Yeah, there we go. All right. Success. All right. 2 Peter 3:15. And this is in the New Living. It says, and remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Aren't you glad he was patient with you? And he's still being patient. That's why the Lord hasn't come back yet. It's his patience giving people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are what? Hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. So here we see that Peter acknowledges that the letters that Paul wrote were Scripture, that they were divine. Even at that early stage of Christianity developing, when Paul was first writing these letters, it was immediately recognized by someone as prominent as Peter, one of the leaders, obviously, that, hey, this is Scripture. This is divinely inspired. That's really important to understand. But Peter says that some of Paul's comments, some of the things that he writes are hard to understand, and that there are people that have twisted those comments to mean something quite different than what Paul intended. And he says they do that with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. And so there are things. A lot of the Bible is very plain and straightforward. As I've mentioned, you know, Brother Charles Capp said you have to have help to misunderstand the Bible. And so, unfortunately, a lot of folks have had a lot of help in that through the years with religious tradition, religious thinking, unscriptural ideas that have been, doctrines of men. But anyway, there are some things, though, that are hard to understand. Peter acknowledges that. And then we go to John chapter 6 and verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, Jesus had just said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you don't have life in you. And when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? The New Living there says, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? So Jesus made some statements that were, in a sense, hard to understand, but in another sense, they understood them all right, but they were hard to accept. And not everything. And so that's what we're discussing, and that's what we're talking about in this series. And I would encourage you, if you haven't heard the previous sessions, I believe they'll be a blessing to you. We have the CDs. You can get those in the bookstore, or there's a little bit of a fee for those. But if you go to our podcast page, which is cnlc.podbean.com, then you can access all of those messages right there on our podcast page for free. It doesn't cost you anything. I had told you, or if you were here Sunday, that today, the reason we didn't have prayer school this morning is because it was Grandparents' Day at my grandson's preschool, and so I went to that and then took him to lunch, and at lunch, we were eating ice cream at Chick-fil-A, and he said, Poppy, he said, what's your favorite playlist? And I said, he's talking about music. And I said, you need to ask me what's my favorite album or what's my favorite song. I said, I don't really know what my favorite playlist is. And I said, what's yours? He said, Hillsong Kids. For those of you that know about playlist, then you'll want to use the podcast. For those of you that have a favorite album, you'll want to get the CD, okay? So said all that to say that. All right. So here, Jesus is talking about saying things that were hard to understand or hard to accept. And so we've been talking about some of those things. So here's a question that we announced that we'd be talking about at the beginning. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering in the world? And why do His children even suffer sometimes? So let's lay a scriptural foundation and discuss this a little bit. There's a lot we could talk about in this one, but we'll just give an overview and get into a few things here. Genesis 1, verse 31. So I always like to start, if we can, any subject that you're talking about, if you can start out in Genesis, that's a good place to start, because there you're finding God's original plan. You know, when the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, you know what He did? He took them back to Genesis. You know, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He said, have you not read at the beginning that God made them male and female and said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So He took them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, because that's when God set that up. That was His standard. That was His plan. Amen. And so here in Genesis 1, verse 31, after God finishes creating everything, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Was there any sickness? No. Was there any suffering? No. Was there any poverty? No. Was there any evil? No. No. It was all perfect and beautiful and very good. Everything that God had made was very good. Amen. And then we go to the New Testament, to the book of James, and we read this in James 1 and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So everything that God made in the beginning was very good, and everything that God gives, according to James, is good and it's perfect. So God is not the author of sickness, of suffering, of poverty, of evil, or of tragedy. God's not authoring those things. Amen? He's a good God. He's a good God. Amen. But we see those things in the world, don't we? Obviously. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1:31, there it says everything God made was very good. We get to Genesis 2 and we see a more detailed description when God creates Eve, you know, takes a rib from Adam. He says, it's not good that man be alone. I'll make him a helper. And so Eve is created. And then we get to Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 introduces us to the serpent, to Satan. All right? He comes into the garden. And so you know what happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, they transferred the authority and the dominion that God had given them and to mankind over to Satan. And we read in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan as he began his ministry, we read this in Luke 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him, Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, notice this, for this has been delivered to me. All the authority of the kingdoms of the world, Satan showed him that, showed it to Jesus, and he said, I'll give it to you because it's been delivered to me. And somebody said, the devil was lying. Well, if he was lying, then that would not have been a temptation, would it? The Bible says Jesus was tempted. Amen? Right? And so the devil had that to give. He was telling the truth when he said, all the kingdoms of the world I can give you, and their authority I can give you, because they've been delivered to me. And he said, I give it to whomever I wish. So it looks to me like the devil has some control and has some authority. And he got it by default when Adam and Eve sinned. He got it by default. He deceived them, and he got it by default. And he became the God, little g, of this world, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, tells us that. It says the God, it's talking about Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And in 1 John 5, we see even further, we'll take this even further. In 1 John 5 in verse 19, again out of God's Word translation, it says, we know that we are from God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We hear people say all the time, God's in control. God's in control. Well, that's contrary to the Bible. The Bible says that the whole world is under the control of the evil. Now, ultimately, God is working His plan, and ultimately, Satan's time is going to run out, and ultimately, God's going to come down. Jesus is going to come down, and Satan's going to be kicked out and dealt with. But right now, no, God's not in control of everything going on. You know, Dad Hagin commented years ago about a newspaper article that he read, and it was an opinion piece. I don't know what paper it was, but I guess a noted opinion writer had written about an opinion piece. He said, I hear these. He said, I don't consider myself a Christian. The author of the opinion piece said, I don't consider myself a Christian. He said, but I wouldn't consider myself an atheist either. He said, I guess I would be an agnostic. And he said, the reason I have trouble with all this and believing in God and trusting God, and so I hear these Christians say that God's in control and God's running everything. He said, and I look at the wars, and I look at the suffering, and I look at the children that are suffering, the children that are dying of starvation, and I say to myself, if God's running things and if God's in control, He's sure got things in a mess. Who wants to serve a God like that? All right. The man had a pretty good point, didn't he? Well, John says here that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And what is he going to do? What is the devil going to do? Well, Jesus told us in John 10 and verse 10, it says this, the thief does not come. He's talking about Satan. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, in contrast, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Satan became the god of this world. The world came under his control and his work, and the world that he controls is stealing, killing, and destroying. All right? But the good news is this. We have good news. Amen? Jesus, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan, and Jesus restored authority to mankind. But there's a hitch. There's a key to this working. He restored authority to mankind, but that authority only takes effect when a person turns to God, is saved, is born again, and comes out of the kingdom of darkness. The Bible says that that's what's happened. It says we've been translated, in Colossians, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When you get born again, you change king. You're no longer under Satan's dominion. You're no longer under his control because Jesus broke the power of Satan, and people can come out from under his control and his dominion. Glory to God. And anyone who believes on Jesus has been freed from Satan's dominion. Amen? All right. But the second thing is this. You can be saved and come out from under Satan's dominion and control. But if you don't know that, if you don't know that authority has been restored to you and you don't use it, it won't do you any good. Satan will continue to lord it over you. Satan will continue to dominate you. But that's why we see, and it explains why we see suffering, tragedy, bad things in the world, because Satan is still here and he's running loose. And the reason he's running loose is because the church hasn't taken its authority. Amen. And so it applies individually. It applies individually in your life. The reason that the devil is controlling you or running things in your life is because you haven't taken authority. I hate to tell you that. It's not because Pastor hadn't been praying for you hard enough. It's not because God doesn't love you enough. It's because you haven't taken the authority that Jesus restored to you. Amen. And we all can stand to grow in that. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm just giving you a truth there. You know, we've got authority over him. Satan, we can bind Satan's works in our lives and in our families. Amen. It applies individually. It also applies on a national level. If the church will take its place nationally in a nation, we can thwart, we can limit, we can hinder and push back the works of the enemy. The reason things are going the way they are in our nation, it's not the Republicans' fault or the Democrats' fault. It's basically the church's fault. You know, Scott got quiet in here tonight, didn't it? That's what happens when you start telling the unvarnished truth. Like our friends the O'Dells used to say, we tell the truth, nothing but the truth, but rarely the whole truth. Because sometimes the whole truth is just too difficult to take, but hey, you're Wednesday night crowd. You can take it, right? All right. Amen. All right. Okay. Miss Rita said right, so I'm going to give you the whole load then. All right. Praise God. So that's an overview. There's more we can say about that. The reason God allows suffering is because he's given authority over it, because man gave authority to Satan. Satan's running loose. Jesus died. Here's the short version. Here's the summary. Jesus died and rose again, gave authority back to us, and the reason Satan's running loose is that we're not using our authority. Okay. Now, to the degree we'll use it, we can limit his works. Yes. Yeah, again, unsaved people yield to him, then he can still operate through them and do things. But the more we use our authority personally in our lives, and on behalf of our nation, and on behalf of praying for others, praying for those in authority, we can limit the works of Satan. Amen. And so we need to get busy doing that, right? Amen. Praise God. That's what prayer school is all about, by the way. So let's look at a hard saying that Jesus, this is a hard saying that Jesus made. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone who says, but everyone who does. All right? So it's not just saying, it's doing. Amen? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many works, wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Would you agree with me that that's a hard saying? I mean, that's what we, you know, that's what we desire to attain to. You know, walking in the authority that we just talked about. Prophesying in His name. Casting out demons in His name. Doing wonders in His name. We look up to folks that are operating in the power of God like that. We say, "Hey, let's be like them. Let's develop spiritually. Let's walk in the gifts of the Spirit." So it's very difficult to hear Jesus say to the people that have done those things and are saying, "Hey, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name." For Jesus to look at those people and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So how can he say that? How can we understand that? I want to read something to you out of this is Gill's commentary, Mr. Gill, that wrote a commentary years ago. I thought this was enlightening, and then I've got another point to make on this. Gill says this: "It may be observed that these men lay the whole stress of their salvation upon what they have done in Christ's name, and not on Christ Himself, in whom there is salvation and in no other. They say not a syllable of what Christ has done and suffered, but only of what they have done." Did you hear that? Let me read it again. "It may be observed that these men lay the whole stress of their salvation." The people say, "Lord, we've prophesied in your name. Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. Lord, we've done wonders in your name." He's saying they're putting the proof of their salvation on what they have done. All right? "And not on Christ Himself, in whom there is salvation and no other. They say not a syllable of what Christ has done and suffered." When you stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you going to say? Are you going to say, "Well, Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. I was, involved here. I did this. Did this nice." You know, what are you going to say? The only thing that will merit us getting into heaven will be to say, "I believed on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed in the sacrifice that you made in sending Him to the earth and dying for me. And in His blood and His blood alone, my sins were washed away. I believe He was raised from the dead. I called upon Him and He saved me. Not any works I've done, not anything I've done, but only on what He has done for me." Amen? All right. He says, "Indeed, the things they instance in are the greatest done among men. The gifts they had were the most excellent, excepting the grace of God. The works they did were of an extraordinary nature, whence it follows that there can be no salvation, nor is it to be expected from men's works. For if preaching the word, which is attended with so much study, care, and labor, will not be a prevailing argument to admit men into the kingdom of heaven, how can it be thought that ever reading or hearing or any other external performance of religion should bring persons thither?" You know, this guy's writing several decades ago when he uses the word thither. All right. That means near. It means to God, okay? In other words, he said, bottom line, he's saying, you know, they didn't base their response on what Jesus had done for them, but on what they had tried to do. But then here's another thing that Jesus said in this that Mr. Gill doesn't mention, but I noticed. Look, put the verse back up there, Curtis, if you would, verse 23. He says, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. They may have had gifts operating, but they were practicing lawlessness. They were practicing sin. They were not just missing it, you know, once in a while. They were practicing sin, practicing lawlessness. And we talked about that, you know, last week in previous sessions. Someone who is practicing sin, not repentant of sin, you know, I question, have they ever really been born again? Because if you've really been, John says, he who has been born of God does not continue to practice sin because God's seed remains in him. All right? So I think that's what we should understand. Again, I don't know that that's the full understanding of what Jesus was saying there, but I hope that helps us understand it a little bit. So, all right. One last question we'll spend the rest of our time on tonight is this. Someone asked me this or turned this in as the question. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he curse the fig tree? So let's look at that, and let's get into this. There's a lot in here, I think, that will help us. Mark 11, verse 12, it says, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, you know how a fig tree, as with any other tree, you know, it brings forth fruit in season. We're getting into apples. We have peach season has come and gone. Don't buy any peaches now. They won't be any good. Peach season has come and gone. Any peaches now are going to, you know, they picked them. I don't know what they did with them, but, you know, the last few I bought in the grocery store a month ago, did you notice that? It's no good, you know. They're out of season. We're coming into apple season now, right? Okay. Trees produce fruit in season, and it wasn't the season for figs, it says, and there was no figs on it, nothing but leaves. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So why was this a problem? Well, it's a problem for us to understand, and that was the person that asked me the question, because it's not the season for figs. What's the poor fig tree supposed to do? I mean, Jesus, why are you being so hard on this little fig tree? I mean, it's out there and it's doing its best to produce fruit in season, but it's not the season for figs, and you're coming down hard on it, and you curse the thing, you know, and it withers. And it's not even the season for figs. Why did you do that? Someone pointed out to me about the human side of Jesus. It says, he came out from Bethany. It says in verse 12 that he was hungry. Somebody said, you know, maybe Jesus was hangry that day. You know what hangry is, right? It's when you get irritable. You're so hungry that your blood sugar drops and you get irritable, you know, and you're not just hungry, you're hangry. Somebody said, Jesus must have been hangry. Came up there and almost cussed the fig tree out. You know, he did curse it. Let nobody, doggone fig tree, why don't you have figs? You know, let nobody eat fruit off you ever again. Let's go to McDonald's, boys. Yeah. I don't think Jesus, I honestly don't think Jesus was hangry and impatient. Right? He was the Son of God. He never sinned, right? Well, let's look at what we do know and see if we can discover some things here. We do know that Jesus cursed the fig tree to demonstrate faith for the disciples and for us, right? As we skip down here in Mark in verse 20, some things happen. Verse 14, he curses the fig tree. Some things happen in between. And then verse 20 is the next morning. And verse 20 says, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, you guys don't try this at home. I did this because I'm the Son of God, and you should never try to do this. You know, this is only with a trained professional on a closed course. You know, you see those car commercials, and you see those cars driving fast, and they put the little message up on there, you know, trained professional driver on a closed course. In other words, don't you get out there and drive it this way, and then wreck, and then have somebody sue us because we told you, hey, go drive it that way. Now, did Jesus say, guys, don't try this? This is only for the professionals? No, he said quite the opposite. He said to them, you have faith in God. And he says in verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And then he says in verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So Jesus, cursing the fig tree, gave him the perfect opportunity, which he took, to give us his classic and amazing, wonderful teaching on the subject of faith and the power of our words when we believe and speak. He spoke to the fig tree. On that morning, that one morning as they came into the city, spoke to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. They come by the next day, that same fig tree, and they see that the fig tree's withered. And they realize, wow, what he said when he talked to a tree. He spoke to the fig tree, and the words that he spoke actually had a physical effect on this tree, and it withered away. And Peter pointed it out, and he said, look, the fig tree you curse is withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. The understood subject to that statement is you. You have faith in God. You can do this. You can operate this way. Whoever will say to the, not just the fig tree, but the mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and not doubt in his heart, but believes what? Believes that the things he says will be done. He will have whatever he says. Amen. So our words are powerful. If we will believe and speak, then our faith and our words can move mountains, can change circumstances. Amen. I've done that before with cancer. A dear friend of mine some time back had cancer. And I was praying for them, and I spoke to that. I said, I speak to you, cancer, in the name of Jesus. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Let no one eat fruit from you. I curse this cancer in Jesus' name. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Cancer, wither, tumor, wither, and die, and dry up in Jesus' name. Amen. And it did. It didn't happen overnight, but it eventually and that person's cancer-free today. Praise God. So we can speak to things. Amen. Amen? We can speak to things. So Jesus did that. He cursed the fig tree to demonstrate faith to the disciples and for us. Amen. And then Jesus cursed the fig tree as a prophetic demonstration as well. Jesus stood in all of the fivefold ministry offices. Jesus was a prophet. And standing in the office of the prophet, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree, we understand and we know, represents the nation of Israel. Jesus prophetically pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel. All right, did it bring him pleasure to do that? Absolutely not. But he was directed to by the Lord, by the Father, and by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke judgment on the nation of Israel. At that time, he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, which it was some 40 years later, and the Jews were scattered, and Israel ceased being a nation for almost 1,900 years after Jesus' prophetic declaration, let no one eat fruit from you, and cursing the fig tree. We read this in the book of Hosea. Then we're going to come back to something Jesus said and did. In Hosea 9 and verse 10, look at this. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers, who? Israel, the nation of Israel, as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. What was Jesus looking for on the fig tree? He was looking for fruit, wasn't he? All right. And so God says, I saw Israel, the nation of Israel, as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. And yet on this fig tree, there wasn't any fruit. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders who controlled it, had ceased or had failed to produce fruit. And judgment was coming as a result of that. We read about what Jesus did in Luke 19. In Luke 19, verse 41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and did what? And wept over it. It didn't bring Jesus any pleasure to have to pronounce judgment prophetically. He wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. The city there means, or is referring to, Jerusalem. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize that their Messiah was among them. They rejected him. And as a result, judgment came. And Jesus was prophesying and pronouncing that judgment, again, which happened 40 years later. The Roman army, led by their general Titus, came in and did exactly what Jesus prophesied would happen in about 70 A.D. That's when it happened. He was prophesying it about 40 years before that. All right? So here he speaks that. And then the next verse, verse 45, says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And I wanted to read those last two verses to put a time frame on this. So Jesus makes this prophetic declaration that we just read here in Luke 19, about in verses 41 through 44. Immediately after he says that, then he goes into the temple, drives out those who bought and sold, and says, my house shall be a house of prayer. So, I said that because I want you to understand the timeline here. When we look back in Mark's gospel, then we see the triumphal entry. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, the last week before his crucifixion. He entered in on what we call Palm Sunday, right? So that was on Sunday, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, all right? The Bible says, if you read Mark's account, that he looks around after he enters Jerusalem. He looks around because it was late. He doesn't spend the night during this entire week. He does not spend the night in the city. He leaves the city, goes back out to Bethany. I don't know if he's staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live there in Bethany. So he leaves the city, goes out to Bethany, which is close by, just a couple miles, and then the next morning, he comes back into the city, and that's when he cursed the fig tree. So it's Monday morning, he curses the fig tree. It says back in, back there in Mark 11, 20, now in the morning. The in the morning was, if you go back and read the whole passage there, in the morning was the day after the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry was on Sunday. This is Monday morning. Okay, y'all following me? All right. So he comes in. On Monday morning, on the way into Jerusalem, on Monday morning, he sees the fig tree. He's hungry and curses the fig tree. That's on Monday morning. They enter the city of Jerusalem, and they go into the temple. If you read Mark's account, We read Mark 11, 12 through 14. If you read 15 through 19, that's when he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. All right? Well, we know, okay, so that happened on Monday. All right? And then they exit the city. And then Mark 11, 20, the next morning, they're coming back into the city. Tuesday morning, they're coming back into the city. And that's when Peter notices that the fig tree is withered away. So, now look, putting Mark's account, because Luke doesn't record Jesus cursing the fig tree. But if you put Mark's account and Luke's account together, look at what it says. Jesus, go back to Luke 19, 44, Curtis, and throw that one up there. Last part of the verse, put the first part of that verse up there, the slide right before it. Level you, talking about the city, your children within you to the ground, not leave one stone upon another. The rest of the verse says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then the very next verse, then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold. He cleanses the temple. So that happens the same day. Are you following me? He curses the fig tree on Monday. Then he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. Mark records. Luke says he makes this prophetic declaration, then goes and cleanses the temple. So it all happened on Monday. The same day that he said to the fig tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, he makes a prophetic declaration over the city, over the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, which is the fig tree spiritually, and that judgment is coming. So he curses the fig tree as a prophetic demonstration. All right, you see that? Is that clear? Making sense? Yeah. It had to be the very same day that he curses the fig tree that he makes this prophetic declaration. The cursing the fig tree was the outward demonstration of it. The declaration that we read in Luke 19 is the full measure of the judgment that was spoken. Okay? And then there's one final thing, and that's this. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, remember the Bible says there that it wasn't the season for figs in Mark, right? Wasn't the season for figs. Is that the poor fig tree's fault? You know, it wasn't the season for figs. And, Scripture says to us concerning season here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who would judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready. When?
In and out of season.
In season?
And out of season.
And out of season. Yep. So we can't use the excuse, oh, well, Lord, it's not the season for me to be producing fruit. I mean, this is written to Timothy, who was a pastor, a minister of the gospel. So as a pastor, a minister of the gospel, can't use the excuse, oh, well, you know, it's not the season. No, I need to be ready in season and out of season. Amen? I can't, if the Lord comes up and says, I want some fruit here, you know, I can't say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, it's not the season. We've got to be ready in season and out of season. Amen? Now, I was talking about you, Pastor. That didn't apply to me. Well, I'm going to catch you right here. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, this is written to every believer. I mean, you really could apply the first one as well. I could see where he said, well, that's just talking about pastors or ministers. But this is obviously definitely talking about all of us. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and what? Always be ready to give a defense or an answer or an explanation to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to be ready to share the good news of the gospel with people. We need to be ready to lead other people to Jesus. Amen? We should always be ready. Why? Because they need to partake of the fruit of salvation and the fruit of eternal life. We shouldn't use the excuse, oh, well, it's not, I don't have any fruit right now. I can't tell you how to be saved. I can't tell you the gospel right now. Come back when I've got fruit. come back when I'm in season. No, we need to be in season, ready in season and out of season. Amen. I believe that's what Jesus wants us to understand from this as well. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. All right. Well, I hope that has helped you some. I've answered everybody's question so far that's been turned into me, except for Barbara's.
That really wasn't a hard question.
It's just more of a teaching, which I plan to deal with next week. So we'll get on that next week. So praise God.